If you have a Bible, do open with me to Isaiah chapter 52. I'm going to read from verse 13 of Isaiah 52 through to chapter 53, verse 6. Then just before I preach, I'll read the rest of the passage. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is God's word. Well, if you have your Bible with you, please do open with me to Isaiah 52 and 53, and just as I begin, I'll read the second part of this passage now from chapter 53, verse 7, down to verse 12. And then we're going to go on the journey that these verses take us on together. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. It was a sunny afternoon on the coast of Madagascar when I had a significant conversation at Easter time with a Muslim friend. Everything was going well as I talked him through Old Testament sacrifices and all the signs that pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. But when I got to the point of explaining to my Muslim friend the suffering of Christ, his death on the cross, and his burial in a tomb, my friend stopped me and he said, "I cannot believe this. There is no way Allah," he said, "there is no way God would allow his servant to suffer such a shameful and meaningless death. I can't accept that. No way would God ever do that to his prophet." He rejected the Bible's account of the death of Jesus, as do millions of Muslims today, because they cannot accept that God would allow his messenger, his servant, to go through such shame and ignominy. Do you know what I said to my friend before he walked away? I said this: "I agree with you." But then I added, "If." I agree with you. I cannot see how God would allow his servant to die such a shameful and awful death. How could God allow his servant to stay dead in the grave? I said, "I would agree if death is the end of the servant's story." But I said, "What if God had appointed his servant to die and then appointed to demonstrate the servant's power over death by the Father raising him from the dead so that death could not hold him down and he could set people free from the power of death? What if God appointed his servant to die such a shameful death and then he would gloriously raise him from the dead to conquer death? Then I could see and understand how Christ's death was not ultimately shameful, but in fact glorious." I start this way because many in our world today walk away from Jesus because they fail to see the true significance of his death and resurrection. Many even who call themselves Christians today are nominal or lukewarm in their affections for God because they fail to see the fullness of the glory of the rescue plan of the Almighty God and his Son and the Spirit of God. This passage in Isaiah 52 and 53 that we're considering this morning is given to help us to see the glory and the victory of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's also given so that we will see the significance of Christ's death for every one of us. Now, in the context of the book of Isaiah, this passage comes as God's answer to the question his people were asking: how will God save us? At that time, their enemies were oppressing them. God was making promise after promise to restore and comfort the people, saying he was going to do something that was going to save them and rescue them from their greatest enemy. And God now speaks to his people and gives the answer to that question: how am I going to save you? Through the work of my servant. And all the trajectories of this passage that speak of the servant ultimately point us forward to Jesus Christ. We are told a number of times in the New Testament that this passage was speaking explicitly of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And like an onion with surrounding layers, we have a couple of surrounding layers in this passage that take us right into the heart of the true message of this passage. Now, I've asked that a picture would be brought up on the screen to help us see just, first of all, the structure of this chapter as we look at this. Normally, I wouldn't do this, but I don't want you to miss this. Do you see the outer concentric circle?
That covers the first three verses, chapter 52, 13 to 15, and then the last few verses, 53, 10 to 12. And the theme at the start and the end is all about the servant's success. He's going to be exalted. I'll divide a portion with him among the strong. So this passage starts and finishes, the servant's going to win. But then notice how it closes into the next layer. Chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 7 to 9. They're all about the servant's suffering. He's going to be highly exalted, but first he's going to have to go low. And then it closes in even more around the core. Verses 4 to 6, what it's all about. See the significance of the suffering as he suffers as a substitute. So if you wanted to summarize those layers, simply you would say this passage takes us on a journey from the servant's success to the servant's suffering to the servant as a substitute and then back out to the glorious suffering and exaltation that it led to. You can take that diagram down, Mark. Thank you. I just wanted you to see that because it's easy to miss the intentional structuring of this passage that is given to take us right into the heart of the substitutionary suffering of Christ. And so if you are this morning a bit cold in your affections towards Christ, or you're a Christian and you've drifted away from Christ, or you're here this morning and you would not yet say you're a Christian, be open in your heart and mind and be prayerful and say, Lord, help me to see again what you want me to see here in these verses. There is so much glory for us to see, but we need the Lord's help for us to see it. So we're going to follow those concentric circles in to the middle of the passage and then back out towards the exaltation of Christ. But it all begins in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, with the mystery of the servant's success being introduced. Verse 13 begins with God saying, "Behold my servant." God is saying here, this is how I will save, ultimately, through my servant. And he begins by saying, "My servant shall act wisely." Now, that, in the footnote, we are shown that it could also be translated, "My servant will prosper," or "he will succeed. He will act wisely so that in the end everyone will see that he has done all things well. He shall be high and lifted up and highly exalted," God says. Now you have to just think in reading the book of Isaiah, where do we see that language elsewhere? High and lifted up. Isaiah chapter 6, remember, "I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up." It's the same language. "Train of his robe fills the temple with glory. The angels proclaiming, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" God is saying, "My servant is going to be exalted to that same place that I am, where everyone is crying, 'Holy, holy, holy.' In the end, this servant's going to be highly exalted." But here's the mystery. First, he will be brought low. Look at what it says. "Many will be astonished, appalled at him. His appearance will be marred and his form would be mangled." But verse 15 tells us that somehow this marring would lead to three things: sprinkling, silencing, and seeing. Sprinkling speaks of atonement. There's going to be somehow that this servant accomplishes sprinkling or covering for sin. In some way, what he does is going to startle and touch every nation. This would lead to kings, high, powerful people, shutting their mouths. They will have no excuse, no objections in the end. And in the end, the kings of the nations will all see and understand the glory of the work of the servant. So do you see the introduction to the servant's success given to us in these few verses? In a sense, in those three verses, we have a microcosm of the whole now of chapter 53. Now we're taken on the journey down into the suffering with the suffering servant. And so we move into that second concentric layer. we're to see now in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53 and verses 7 to 9, the servant's suffering. Verse 1 begins with two questions that communicate that the fact that the work of the servant is going to be hard to comprehend. It will be astonishing, hard to see, understand. In fact, it will take special revelation from God to help us to see it. In a sense, we have to ask, why will it be so hard to get? And then we get the explanation. Because first, this divine servant will seem to have merely earthly origins. How can the servant be the divine servant to be God if he has to grow up from infancy before God? It's going to be hard to see and believe this message because it will look like the servant just grew up before God, like any human being grows up before God. It's not just going to be hard to understand, though, the work of the servant because of his seemingly earthly origins. Second, he's going to be rather unimpressive. He will look like a weakling, the servant. If you're a gardener, you don't hold out much hope for a root poking out of dry ground. You don't let that picture pass you by. Imagine the dry root, you know, the one that you can never, you pull and pull and pull and it doesn't seem to come or it just goes further and further. A root out of dry ground, you don't really have any hope for it. And yet, this root out of dry ground, what it would become. He was unimpressive, unattractive, no majesty, no beauty that would make him clearly stand out to the human eye. This is why it would be difficult to believe that this servant was anything. Third, though, the servant's life, we see, would be characterized by difficulty and rejection. We read that he's despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And when you read that description of this servant, you would say, yes, it would be hard to see how a person with that description could be the arm of the Lord's power of salvation to save. Here Isaiah is speaking so many years before Christ would come of why so many would miss it. But then if we move now to the lower half of that concentric circle, just move over verses 4 to 6, the core to 7 and 9, we see now the second layer of the servant's suffering that we are to see. We see the servant will not just suffer. He will in the end be killed, murdered, cut off from the land of the living. Notice the progression in these verses 7, 8, and 9 as we move from the procession of Christ to the cross, to his execution, to his burial. Verse 7, he's led out like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8, he's taken away and cut off by oppression and judgment. Verse 9, somehow, the burial will involve the wicked, but also involve a rich man. Now, we know on this side of history what that meant, but how could anyone ever have put together how that would be fulfilled at the time of hearing it? Somehow, he's going to be brought to the grave with wickedness, but somehow there's going to be a rich man involved. But what is striking in verses 7, 8, and 9 above all else is the intimation that the servant would voluntarily and willingly accept this suffering and this death. Notice at each stage we see the servant as cool-headed, accepting what is coming his way. As he's led out to slaughter, he doesn't protest. As he is killed, people fail to see the significance. He is buried, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The glory in these verses is seen in the inaction of the servant. In the second part of verse 4, do you notice what this awful suffering and death led those looking on to conclude, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." There's the conclusion of the onlookers in this text. They see that he's like a root out of dry ground. No majesty, no beauty, despised, rejected, in the end was a failure in death and buried. We looked on and we thought, that's someone under God's curse. He is smitten by God, afflicted, cut off. That's what that one is. How could the divine servant of the Lord be so unimpressive, suffer so much, die a shameful death, and yet God was saying, this is how I'm going to save the world? We need an explanation. And it comes to us first in verses 4 to 6, and then is unpacked more fully in the conclusion of the passage in verses 10 to 12. So we are called to see the mystery of the servant's success as it is introduced. We're to see the servant suffering, but now we see the significance of that suffering. Substitution. In verse 4, the onlookers say, as I have alluded to, we thought this was one under God's curse. He must have been wicked to know such suffering, rejection, and death. But then they go on to see what we didn't see was this truth, that he was suffering all of this, not because of his own wickedness, but because of our wickedness. Look at how the writer speaks in verse 4. Surely he has borne. That word means taken up, taken onto himself, our griefs and carried our sorrows. We thought he was under God's curse for sin. But verse 5, look at how he goes on now to explain what he's beginning to see. He was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. What an explanation from the one who comes to see what the suffering was all about. Look at the two words used to explain the benefits that flow from the servant's suffering. Peace and healing. Upon him, in verse 5, was the chastisement that brought us peace. The onlooker is saying here, he took on everything that robs us of peace. Peace with God, peace with each other, peace within our own souls. He was punished so that you could enjoy peace. And then look at this word, healing. With his wounds we are healed. Though our souls are riddled with the cancer of sin, he took the wounds so that we could be healed. He said, I will absorb your cancer of sin into myself so that you can be clean. He touches the leper. He does not become unclean. He makes the leper clean. Now, you may have heard of the expression used to describe Jesus' suffering and death and the benefits that flow out of it as penal substitutionary atonement. Now, that sounds like a very flowery and fancy term. It simply means this. Verse 4 gives us the idea of substitute. He took our place. Verse 5 gives us the idea of Christ paying the penalty that should have been our penalty because of our sin. And so there you have penal, the penalty is paid, substitutionary, he stood in our place, atonement, our sins are covered. J.I. Packer writes helpfully, God remits our sins and accepts us into his favor, not because of any amends we have attempted, but because the penalty which was our due was diverted onto Christ. In case we miss what's going on, verse 6 gives us a beautiful illustration to make abundantly clear just what was going on in the servant's suffering and death. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And don't miss those words, everyone. We have turned everyone to his own way. You see, if you miss those words, you're tempted to say, I'm just following the crowd. I was influenced. It was herd mentality. The whole of humanity, they were all sinners, and I just kind of went along with them. This passage does not allow you to say that. It says, no, you of your own volition, your will, you turned away yourself. So let's just, we're husband and wife in here, some of us are single, but look, it wasn't your husband that led you astray, it wasn't your wife. Each of you, husband, wife, single person, young, middle-aged, old, every single one of us, me included, have turned to our own way, rejected God, rebelled against God, said, I do not want you to be the Lord of my life, I want to be Lord of my life. Every one of us, without exception, have turned away to our own way. And we should be justly condemned to hell for that. That is how serious our treason is. How glorious must God be if the only just punishment that would satisfy our rebellion would be eternal conscious punishment in hell? How holy must he be? Each one of us have turned to our own way. Every time we sin, we turn to our own way. And are these not perhaps some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture? And the Lord, that is Yahweh, God, has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. Now, if we were to stop here, the picture would be rather incomplete. To this point, we see the servant's descent into suffering, the substitutionary nature of that suffering, but still we see nothing of the final exaltation and glory of the servant. That exaltation that was promised in the first section, we haven't seen it yet. For that, we need the conclusion of the passage in verses 10 to 12, where we are invited to see the mystery of the servant's success explained. So let's go to verses 10 to 12 now and see what they add to this picture. In verse 10, the writer continues to unpack the significance of the suffering and dying of the servant. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Who killed Jesus primarily? The Father. It was his will to kill his son. It was the will of Yahweh, God Almighty, to crush the Son like this. He has put him to grief. We're being told here, this was all part of God's glorious plan. God had ordained that the servant would be crushed, but this would not be the end of the story. This is where we see resurrection glory in this text. Keep looking at verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. Now that's saying that that's what the servant was accomplishing. This was an offering for sin and guilt. One who would die and take that sin as an offering, as a sacrifice. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Now, whether it is the father or the servant who sees the outworking of this, it's not clear. The way I read this is, I see now the father seeing the accomplishments of the servant. He shall see his offspring. He sees the fruit of the work of the servant. What is that offspring? All those who will be saved by that servant's willing sacrifice. Those who will be made children of God through faith. In verse 11, we see that a result of the anguish of the servant's soul, there will be a great satisfaction. So here's how I put this together. The father will see the accomplishments of his servant, his son. And in some mysterious way, both the father and the servant will be satisfied fully with the redemptive work of the servant. And then notice what the end of verse 10 says. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Death will not be the end for the servant. The father will see the accomplishments of the son. He will see the satisfaction for sin that he has wrought. And he shall prolong his days. He will say, this is my son. He has done all things well. Rise, my son. And stamping his authority on the finished work of Christ, he says, yes, I accept it in the resurrection. The father and the son are involved in this powerful resurrection, satisfied by the accomplishments of the son in his suffering. The father crushes the son for sin. The son is willingly crushed for sin. The father and the son raise the son to life to provide righteousness and life. For any who will come, for any who will come to the servant and say, yes, I need him to be that sacrifice for me because I cannot bear the weight of my own sin before a holy God. But if my sin was laid on him, I need him to be my sacrificial substitute. Look at what verse 11 goes on to say. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The servant knew what it would take to provide righteousness. That's what's meant by his knowledge. He knew what it would take to provide righteousness. He would willingly take the crushing to provide righteousness for all who would receive the Son. He would be the servant, both righteous and the one who through death and resurrection could make those who trust in him righteous. That's why it says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. In the end, through his death, through the prolongation of his days, he will make many to be accounted righteous before me, says the Father. And herein lies the glory of God's salvation. A salvation that was planned before the foundation of the world. That the Father would crush the Son for the sin of the world. That the Son would willingly receive the crushing. So that any this morning who would come to him would be set free from condemnation to eternal conscious punishment in hell. And would instead have eternal life in the presence of God forever. The servant wins through weakness. He defeats death through death. The grave couldn't keep a hold on him. He threw off the shackles of death in his glorious resurrection. Christ emerges from the grave, never to die again. And now any who come to him and put their trust in him rise with him to newness of life. And so verse 12 takes us back to where we started in this passage, the exaltation of the servant. He will be given a portion with the many. That could also be translated a portion of the many. The many will be his portion, the redeemed. He will receive the portion of the many he has died for. He will know the victory of one who has overcome sin and death, for he voluntarily gave his life. He identified with sinners. He bore sin to death as a substitute, and now he stands as a mediator who can bring us to God. Because of that, God exalts him and says, "This is my Son. This is the victorious Savior of the world. And now I, the Father, where I once crushed him, I now pour my glory on him." You want a New Testament equivalent? Go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That day is coming, let me tell you, when the king's mouth will be stopped. There will be no excuse. They will not be able to speak as they have exalted their own glory in the world and thought they were something. In the end, every eye will see, every mind will understand completely, and there will be no excuse for any person who resisted the Son. Mouths will be stopped. Every eye will see as the Son receives the reward of his suffering. He was rejected so we could be accepted. He was a root out of dry ground so that we could be flourishing oaks of righteousness. He would give up his beauty to make us beautiful. He would carry our sin so that we could receive his righteousness. He would be cut off from God so that we would never have to be. He was crushed so that we could be made whole. He would know anguish so that we could know joy. He would pour out his soul to death so that he could pour into us eternal life. And by his wounds we are healed. Is this not glorious? And yet, in John 1:11, we read, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They didn't see it. Like my Muslim friend at the introduction, that couldn't be the arm of God's saving power. But listen to what John says in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. We stray as sinners, we're brought back as children. And the question I just want to leave you with this morning is, will you see him and receive him? Or will you go on rejecting him? To all who receive him, he gives them the right to become children of God. Isn't that beautiful? You and I who are in Christ this morning can rightly say, I am a son of God because of what the servant has done. My sin is gone. I'm set free. Eternal joy with the Father is mine. That's who I am. But if you do not have Jesus, if you have rejected him in your life and you're continuing to reject him, you cannot say, I'm a child of God. All you can say is, I'm still a straying sheep. And maybe you strayed in here this morning so that you could hear this message. Will you see him and receive him, or will you reject him? Let's ask this Easter again of the Lord that he would open our eyes to see the glory of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning where we could just exalt and glory in your servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that our meditation has been pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And as we go now to the Lord's table and celebrate the death of Christ in this way as a church family, would you open our eyes and our hearts that we'd be nourished afresh with the meaning of Christ's death? And we would be rejoicing that in his resurrection, we are risen up into newness of life with him, never to die truly. So continue to bless us in our time together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.